If you will join me in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. And Paul there says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we have come to your word. Lord, we ask you to bless it to our understanding, that you may receive the honor and the glory that you are rightly deserving of. We pray this for Christ's sake and in his name, amen. Sometimes we get things wrong, don't we? Being wrong always has consequences. You can make any type of application to that statement that you want, but just to make a few, if you take a test and you answer too many of the questions incorrectly or wrongly, then what's the consequence? You failed the test. Or perhaps before the days of smartphones and apps to direct you as you drive, if you were to take a left turn where you should have made a right turn, what's the consequence of that? Well, you could be lost or at least delayed from getting to wherever you were going. And there's any number of trifling or even serious matters that you could make this same application to. There is one thing in life that being wrong on has an eternal damning consequence. That is being wrong on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in these few short verses, he reminds us that there is only one gospel that accords to the Lord Jesus Christ and even his Father in heaven. That doesn't mean that there aren't myriads of what we have called and what the scriptures call false gospels or things being preached or taught in the name of the gospel. That would certainly be the case here with what was taking place in the churches of Galatia. There was something being preached in the name of the gospel, even the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that did not equate to the truth that Paul had there preached before, and did not equate to the truth of the gospel as it is set down in the rest of the scriptures. Now, I'm going to proceed under the assumption that we made last week as we tried to pinpoint who the churches of Galatia were. There are two options, either a northern circuit of Galatia that the scripture speaks nothing of in the book of Acts. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's not a possibility, but the second possibility would be that these churches of Galatia consist of the churches that Paul preached to on his first missionary journey, churches like Lystra and Derbe and City and Antioch and those types of places. And so we're making that assumption because Paul is talking about how quickly they are turning from the gospel. And so if you were to look at a timeline and see if we take that second option, when Paul made his first missionary journey to the time that he actually wrote this letter, you would see that the intervening time is comparatively short for the drastic transformation and change that is taking place within the church. And so I want to look at these five verses under really three headings this morning. First, I want us to consider the astonishment of the Apostle Paul. What is it that has caused him to marvel and be in amazement? Secondly, I want us to see very simply that the scripture here declares again that there is only one gospel. And then thirdly, consider with me the impossibility of separating God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from this one true gospel. That separation cannot be done. Paul says as much here in these verses. So let's look at those in turn, beginning with the Apostle Paul's amazement or his astonishment. Those are the words that different translations of the Scriptures use. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it says, "I marvel." I believe it is the New American Standard that uses the word amazed. And the ESV, if you're reading that, uses the word astonishment. Now, this word is all throughout the New Testament. It's used in different places, different contexts, in different ways. And I want to just point out a few of those to you as we try to understand what Paul is thinking. Now, remember that he is the one, if we're holding to that second theory, he is the one that has come into this region and made a proclamation of the gospel to them and had seen some evidence of the work of conversion in their life and some change of life and the establishment of churches. Notice that in verse 1 and 2, he addresses this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And so when he uses the word marvel, this is also the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 8. You might remember the circumstance of the Roman centurion asking for Christ to perform a miracle of healing upon his servant who was sick. And Jesus said that he would. And then the centurion replied, "Lord," I'm paraphrasing, of course, "it's not necessary for you to actually come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed and all will be well." And then the Scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion, so much so that he said that he had not seen so great a faith even in all of Israel. This word is also used in many places in the Gospels to record the crowd's response to any number of the miracles that Jesus worked. Several places in the four Gospels, we are told that they marveled at what Jesus did. Put yourself in their place. You see a man that had never walked in his life, or a man with a withered hand, or a woman with a flow of blood for over a decade, or Lazarus being called to life out of the tomb. Put yourself in their place, and I think that helps us to understand the gravity of the word used here, marvel. Standing with no reasonable explanation. This was also Jesus' response as he went to his hometown of Nazareth to preach the gospel there to his own family, amongst his own people. And it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Here was the Son of God himself preaching to people that he knew, his own family members in the city or the village where he grew up, and he marveled at their unbelief. And then the Scripture says something really interesting there that I'll just mention in passing. It says that he could do no great work there. This was Pilate's reaction when they came and told him that Jesus was already dead upon the cross. Pilate marveled that his life had ended so quickly. All of those uses, the same word in the original as our word here in verse 5, to reflect Paul's thinking about what he's hearing. Now, apparently, we aren't given the details, but apparently someone had come to Paul with a report of what was being preached and even believed to be the truth in these churches of Galatia. And you can almost, with these uses of this word, paint a picture of Paul's face as he hears. He's the one that's preached the true gospel to them, and now he's hearing this report. And you can almost see him shaking his head in amazement and grief. And this is the word that many of us as Christians would use to give some type of expression to the persistent unbelief of those who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel that there is no response. And we marvel that they would choose to die in their own sins, even while we confess the truth that this salvation and conversion is an act of a holy and sovereign God. Yet mankind is called to some type of responsibility upon hearing it. Believe it unto the saving of your soul, or reject it unto the eternal damnation of your soul. So the question of the old prophet comes to our minds when we see those that consistently and persistently sit under the preaching of the gospel, and yet there is no reaction, no work, no efficacy in their heart and in their life. The question of the prophet is why? Why would you die? Why would you die in your sins? That's an amazement, astonishing thing to us who know the good news and claim it to be the best news that we have ever heard. That there is a way made for my salvation. All of us, I'm sure, at times considering ourselves to be the very chief of sinners like Paul. And now we've heard that God in mercy and grace has made the sacrifice of His Son. So as we continue to look at this, I want you to notice two things with me as we move through. These things are not found explicitly in these verses, but I think they are implicitly, they are implied here. And these two things are these. I want you to notice the power or the resistance of the flesh to grace. How strong and powerfully the flesh, or the natural part of you and me, the old man, how powerfully he resists the offer of free, unmerited grace and favor. How does he resist? By saying, "Give me something to do to earn my salvation." That's the question that Jesus was asked, wasn't it? What works can we do to garner or to merit our salvation? The second thing to notice is also the willingness of the flesh to go after the law. This is the same, really the same principle expressed positively and negatively. You could say it's the two sides of the same coin, but we're considering now the willingness of the flesh to go after the law. It resists the grace of God to a point, but then it also willingly runs after the law to quieten the conscience and any other number of things. But these things are, as we work through, I want you to keep those in your mind. Even as we confess what a great work the Holy Spirit of God must do in my heart and in yours if we are to ever confess the truth of the old hymn that we sometimes sing, which so greatly expresses these truths. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Only a mighty act of the Spirit of God in your heart can get you to a place where you can truly say that. Nothing. I have nothing to offer. No works, no amount of law keeping, no amount of good deeds, nothing. I am here empty-handed, realizing that it is my empty-handedness which is required of me, and I am clinging to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my stead, in my place, as He made atonement for me. I'm going to remind you of the situation again, because I think this is of such great importance. The reason that Paul is marveling or astonished and amazed is that he was, if not in these churches of Galatia, I think he was, but certainly he had seen this play out time and time and time again. He, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds the churches of Galatia that in verse 1. As a specially sent delegate of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, not with the eloquence of men, not with the power of an appearance, none of those things. He is preaching solely in the power of the Spirit of God. He delivers this message of grace concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that he is preaching to. They are converted. There is faith now where there once was no faith. There is now the desire to go after the things of God where there once was no desire, and the accompanying ability to do those things as the Spirit of God would give them aid to do so. And he leaves these churches much like he would have left all of the other churches that he began or helped to start, commending them to God and trusting in the power of the Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ unto their well-keeping. But again, he hears this news. And let's look at the words that he uses here. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. So this is really the fine point on the spear of what caused Paul to marvel. It's that they were turning their backs. That's the literal meaning of this word. They were turning their backs on something that they once held very dear. This is the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses in the 11th chapter in the 5th verse, speaking of Enoch, when he says, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. And so if we use that translation of that word and we bring it over, realizing it to be the same in the original as it is here, and we read it in that way, Paul would be saying, I marvel that you have been taken away so soon. This is also the word that Jude, in the 4th verse of Jude, when he says certain ungodly men have crept in on their bellies, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word in that verse, again, is the word turn. These ungodly men were turning or taking the gospel of grace and turning it into something far different. You might remember the context of Jude. They were calling for any number of return to certain aspects of law keeping and even some extra biblical things. So that is what Paul has on the forefront of his mind. We're going to come back to that later, but for now I want us to consider the second thing, and that is the very clear teaching of these verses that there is indeed only one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, what does he say on the other side of this? He says, which is not another. There is no other gospel in the sense that it's good news concerning Christ and what Christ has done for sinners. There is no other good news. And let's remind ourselves of a few of the central tenets of this one gospel that the Scripture presents to us. As we reaffirm that definitely there is only one that corresponds to the message of Christ, it is called here the grace of Christ. So what is this gospel comprised of? I'll remind you that the Scripture tells us originally mankind was created in the image of God, male and female. God created them in His image. And they were in every way representative of His perfection. But that only lasted until the 3rd chapter, didn't it? In the third chapter, we understand, and one of the central tenets of the gospel is that all of God's creation, all of mankind, male and female, created in His image, have fallen into sin. Really for two reasons, on two counts. First of all, because of our relation to Adam. Romans 5 teaches us that Adam, in relation to our being fallen, is our head. And that we have all fallen in Him. But there's a second reason that we are all considered sinners, and that's because every one of us, given opportunity, actually commit acts of sin. So, originally created in perfection, having now fallen into sin, and once fallen into sin, having fallen out of the favor of God, but yet here is the introduction of this good news of the gospel for those who are enslaved by sin, Romans chapter 6, who have no ability to free themselves, who have no ability whatsoever to right this wrong that has occurred in the very essence of their being. The good news is someone else, the strong man, has come. And He has worked salvation for His own. We call this the redemption or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross as He accomplished the work the Father sent Him to do. The good news is that Jesus hung there on that cross and not me. The good news is that Jesus paid my debt in full. And God is no longer exacting His wrath upon me once I unite myself by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and then am therefore found to be in union with Him. That's good news. Christ in my place, bearing the wrath of God in my place. But then another aspect of this gospel is what I just mentioned, and that is being united to Christ. This is a doctrine that doesn't get a whole lot of airtime, but one that is vital to our understanding of the gospel, what it means to be united to Christ, in union with Him. The scriptures in Romans chapter 6 calls this being baptized or immersed into Christ. It's not my understanding that water baptism is in view at all in that passage. But it is talking about the immersion of a believer through faith into all that Jesus is and all that He accomplished for our salvation. This is the work of the Spirit of God in us, drawing us, calling us unto Himself. Now there is faith where there once was no faith, and there is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, this repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which ushers in a walking in newness of life. And also results in us as believers living in hope. Living in hope. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear, according to the Apostle John. And we now live by faith, certainly not by sight, and we are living in hope, but realizing in death, being the last enemy, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in death we gain an entrance into the full recognition of eternal life. And so all of these different aspects or tenets of the gospel are what is at stake in declaring this one true gospel. You take any one of those, and just one. It doesn't take two or three. And I'm not here saying that there are seven central tenets of the gospel. These are just seven that I've mentioned. Some may number them differently, and certainly would. But it doesn't matter if you take all seven of them. Does that equal a perverted or a distorted gospel? Yes. Six of them? Yes. What about just one? What about just one? Does that really pervert and distort the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that it makes it no longer the good news that it is. Some of you are shaking your heads like this. You need to keep doing that because that's exactly what it does. You take away the first, that we were originally created in the image of God in perfection. What does that do? It does away with the need for a gospel, especially when you attach it to the second. Did mankind, all of mankind fall into sin? Yes. Any one of these things distorts the gospel. Paul uses this word. He says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. The word pervert here is distort. And the result is that the churches of Galatia were being troubled or agitated because of the message that was being preached. Notice what Paul pronounces upon those who preach this gospel or any other gospel besides the one true gospel. He says, even if we, now notice what he's doing. He's saying, even if I, Paul, come back and preach or teach to you something different than I did in the beginning, because it was what I preached to you in the beginning that saved you. Even if let's say Timothy were to go, if Silas were to go, if anyone were to go and preach another gospel, he says, let him be accursed, anathema. And he repeats this, and I think showing us the gravity of what he is saying to these churches, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It's repeated for emphasis. And Paul is not here saying that these preachers of a false gospel should be lightly chastised and sent on their way. Because what's at stake is far too great. That's why as a church, and you and I as individual Christians, must insist that the gospel is preached in truth. The salvation of the souls of our children, the salvation of our very own soul, the salvation of those who sit next to us, the salvation of whomever the Lord might bring into this place, the salvation of whomever hears the gospel that we preach, the very state of their soul is at stake by the message that we preach. That's why Paul so strongly pronounces this anathema upon preachers of a false gospel, because it damns souls to hell. There's just no other way that we can cut or slice what Paul is saying. This is the issue of all issues. That's why Jude, we've mentioned that short epistle already, but Jude in the third verse is calling those to whom he writes to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. Distortion or perversion of the truth is a serious matter. And you have heard this countless times before, and I'll just remind you, the best way to recognize an untruth or a perversion or a distortion of the gospel is not necessarily to study the current perversions or distortions of the gospel. But the best way to recognize an untruth is to have immersed yourself into the truth, so that it is almost no distortion of the truth should ever be able to be presented without your ear pricking just a bit and your questioning of it. Now, the third thing that I want to see out of these few verses is Not to say that those first two points were not important, but this one I think certainly is so. And it is the impossibility of separating God the Father from the gospel, the impossibility of separating the Lord Jesus Christ from this gospel, and even the Spirit of God. And we'll see why in just a few minutes. Notice what Paul said back up in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from, what's the next word? Him. And I want you to make this equation. To turn away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn away from God. But then there's a second point in this as well. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So make this equation also. To turn away from the message of the gospel is not only to turn away from the Father who called you, but the Christ who actually and effectually worked out your salvation on the cross. The third implication here, though it's not explicit, is that to turn away from the true expression or declaration of the gospel is not only to turn away from God the Father, but also God the Son, and then thirdly, God the Spirit. Why do I say that? Because the Spirit of God, the Scripture tells us, takes the things of Christ and makes them known unto us. And I think we could say on God's own authority that the Spirit of God will never take a perverted and a distorted gospel and present it unto the salvation of someone's soul. So, to turn away from the one true message of the gospel is to turn away from the very Trinity of the Godhead. That's another reason why Paul would say, if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel to you, let them be accursed. It's not only unto the saving of your soul, but it's this issue of having completely turned away from the Godhead. That's why this twofold pronouncement of cursing is upon the heads of those who preach a false gospel. And I want to look at this a little more closely. The words that Paul uses. I marvel that you were turning away so soon from Him who called you. And then he says, in the grace of Christ. Now I want you to consider this in two ways with me. It is true that no man comes unless the Father calls. We have that by good authority, don't we? No man comes unto the Father, Jesus would say, unless there is that calling. And so we need to examine that just a bit and notice that Paul says that you are turning away from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. I think we can understand this in two ways. First of all, the way most would consider it, in that it is that God has been gracious to call. That God has, in mercy and compassion and in love, called you. Whether we understand that to be the general call of the gospel, like is being proclaimed now, whenever someone stands up and preaches the gospel, that is a general call. It is going out to everyone. There is also in Scripture that effectual call. That effectual call where God the Father makes you keenly aware of your need for Christ. He makes you keenly aware that if you were to die as you are, you would die in your sin. And so it's true that this general calling of grace is in play, but I want you to see what I think corresponds better to the whole nature of this epistle to the Galatians is that He has called you into the grace of Christ. What's the distinction? What's the difference? Well, the first is basically saying that God is gracious. And indeed He is. And that in mercy and love and compassion. The second distinction means that those who have been called in truth are called not into law, not into a works-based system of religion, not into a system of merit or demerit, but into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this one true gospel is so scandalous. It's scandalous because the natural bent of man is to want to do something. Give me something to do, I'll do it. My conscience will be quietened and I will have acceptance before God. The true gospel is scandalous because it says to you and to me, you can do absolutely nothing to merit this favor and salvation of God. That rubs the natural man in the absolute wrong direction. We can think of this a little, take it a little further. Think of obedience. Are we as Christians to be obedient? Yes. Why? Many would answer that question, whether they would verbalize it this way or not. Many people's understanding of why it's necessary for Christians to be obedient is for acceptance with God. That's not it. But that's the way so many people function. And I think it's where many new believers and even some older believers fall into this. If I don't do what's expected of me, then I have fallen out of the favor of God. God is displeased with me. While it is true, we can affect the communion, the closeness, the fellowship that we have, the nearness that we sense and feel, all of those types of things, though we don't want to base our faith on mere feeling, it is true to a point that those things express the truth, but our obedience is never expected in Scripture to be accepted of God. We are accepted of God solely based upon the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. So why do we as Christians, why is it necessary and the expectation of the entire Bible that we would be obedient? Well, that answer is numerous. We want to, out of love and thanksgiving and gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, we want to keep His commandments. And John would say, Jesus would say in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Another translation of that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's love, gratitude, and thanksgiving. It's to the honor and the praise and the glory of God that we are obedient. It's to the good of our neighbor that we're obedient. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. Those people living next to you that are unbelieving, those who may be dwelling under your own roof who are unbelieving, they are the ones who are in need of your good works before God. And we need to draw that line very clearly, because even so many believers, true believers, would make that line blurred, and they would think that they are earning more favor in God's sight by the more obediently they are. Let me just say it as plainly as I can. You will never be more accepted of God than you are at the initial moment of your conversion. Because from your initial moment of conversion all the way through your process of sanctification, and whenever you end this life, closing your eyes in death and then ushered into glory, it is only the merits of Christ that the Father looks at in you that stays His hand of judgment, that stays His hand of wrath. Should we be obedient? Absolutely. But not for acceptance with God. Unto His praise, honor, glory, out of love, gratitude, thanksgiving. There is an element of storing up treasures in heaven. There is an element of reward for obedience. I understand all of that. It's also for the good of those around us. So don't skip over Paul's amazement is that they are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And again, we see the seriousness by the twofold statement of those who preach this false gospel of any kind, that they be accursed before God. Something that God will not accept. If you study the root of this word accursed or anathema, originally, at least part of this word represents an offering that is made to God, but one that is perverse, one that is distorted. It's the strange fire that was offered unto God in the Old Testament that He did not accept. And rather than just not accepting it, He speedily carried out His vengeance against those who brought it. So in closing, let me exhort you again. Come to Christ. He said last week, I'll say it again, He will not turn you away. But understand the grace and the gospel of Christ to which you are coming. It's the gospel that expects nothing from you but your simple trust in the power, efficacy, whatever word you want to use, of the one who bled on the cross for you. It's my prayer that you would hear this call that Paul speaks about in verse 6, Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Might we all hear it unto the saving of our soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the message of the gospel, the good news of our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of it, the freeness of it, that you expect nothing from us than simple faith and trust in Christ. We are thankful for His willingness to come, submit Himself to His own creation, even to be born under His own law, setting aside all of the equality that He had with you from eternity past, coming in the likeness of men, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, help us forever to be good stewards of this good news. Help us to make it one of our chief concerns is that this gospel is preached undistorted and preserved. We ask for your help in that, and Lord, we pray that even now this gospel, which is the very power of God unto salvation, would perform its work in the heart of men. We ask it unto your praise, unto your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.